Please remain standing for the reading of the sermon text, which is going to be from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he has died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of God, and all God's people said, you may be seated. Well, I want to thank you for having me. Mr. Coy, thank you for inviting me. And I apologize for bailing out on you back in January. The rumor is that I got cold feet because I heard of some of the reputation of your members, and that I decided to come because of that. And I guarantee you that's not true. I did really get ill, and I could not make it, and I really felt bad by bailing out like that, but I'm glad to be here with you now, to partly to make it up to you, but also to meet with you and to see what God is doing in this congregation. I am so pleased at what I hear about what God is doing here, and I'm thankful for you and for your tenacity, for the boldness that you have in starting a church. It is not easy. And the Lord has blessed you all, and you have a wonderful congregation already. The Spirit is here, and he's doing his work. So may God bless you in the future as you continue to be the presence of Christ here in Weatherford. As we approach this text, I want to obviously contextualize Paul's argument here a little bit, because we're dropping down in the middle of a train of thought that he's been making since the beginning of the letter. And so I just want to do a quick summary of what has happened so far in Paul's thinking. So it brings us to the precipice of chapter 6 in our text today. Up to this point in the letter, the Apostle Paul has been painting a sort of idyllic picture of the people of God, right? Having been justified by their faith, they are now standing in grace and rejoicing in glory. So if you were to sit and read chapters 1 through 5 of Romans, you would get this feeling. There's this emergence of this wonderful, glorious church that has been redeemed. They are a new creation with a new representative head, Jesus Christ. And having formerly belonged to Adam, the author of sin and death, they now belong to Christ, the author of salvation and life. It's a wonderful message. And then in Romans 5, which immediately precedes our text, Paul culminates his survey of salvation history in this overwhelming crescendo of grace. Paul tells the history of creation from the perspective of its eschatological end. One man's trespass led to the condemnation for all. God gave the law, but the powers of sin and death turned this good gift to their own ends. They turned this good gift to their own ends. And then Paul writes in Galatians 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, one man's act of righteousness, he says, will lead to justification and life for all. And in sum, Paul tells the glorious story of a relentless, resourceful God who is determined to speak the last word. The last word is, verse 21 of chapter 5, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But without further argument, if we just were to stop there, this picture that Paul paints seems a little bit unbalanced to us, does it not? There's something, if we were to match it up with our experience, seems to be missing. In his concentration on this secure status of the people of God, Paul has said very little to nothing about the Christian life and its growth aspect, in this notion of maturation or discipleship, or what we would call, in theological terms, sanctification. He seems to have jumped straight from justification to glorification without any intervening stage of sanctification. This seems a little off to us. And so by this omission, he himself so far has exposed himself to some misrepresentation by his critics. And as you read through the book of Romans, you see this. He's interacting with some of his critics, some of the naysayers that are criticizing his theology. And we know from back in chapter 3 that they have already slanderously misquoted him as saying, well, let us do evil that good may result. And so at that point, he dismissed their charge, but he did not answer it then. But now in chapter 6, however, as they rally the attack against him, he refutes their slander. And this is the topic of Romans 6. But I want you to think about it for a second with me. Think about the argument being made against Paul's preaching of the gospel. Why did they have such a strong reaction to this? Paul preached a gospel of grace so powerful that some of his hearers thought that it merited even more sin so that this wondrous grace would manifest itself that much more. That's why. This message of grace was so powerful that they thought you had to sin more to get more of it. The pressures that we have in our day for relevant preaching can tempt us away from the fullness of this kind of gospel proclamation, this kind of full-orbed, unfettered proclamation and announcement of what Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension has accomplished for us, his body, and also for the world through the church. Think about it. A sermon on four biblical rules for raising children, say, will likely not inspire anyone to ask if we should go and flout those rules so that God's grace might increase in our home. It doesn't work with that. Maybe for someone who's interested in environmental ethics, right, a call to perform some simple strategies to save the earth's natural resources will not immediately invite questions about exploiting those resources so that God's redeeming power might be more visible. You see, the logic doesn't work the same because the message is different. It's so much more weak. The absurdity of these kinds of questions marks the difference between a weak and truncated gospel proclamation versus Paul's deep and full-orbed version of the gospel of grace. So, Paul asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound even more? The details of this question really do matter. Not just any question about the power of grace will do. It's this question. No one would ask the question of verse 1 after hearing a gospel of breezy acceptance and easy platitudes. This question doesn't come from that. This question comes from an encounter with the full gospel. It is only the unadulterated message of sola gratia, the salvation by grace alone, that provokes such a question and that must be responded. So, the faithful preacher finds himself really in the same position that Paul did in his day. One of the dangers of preaching salvation by grace alone, of course, is that it can be interpreted as license to do whatever one wishes. This is the age-old balance. It is clear from our text, though, that Paul himself was well aware of this tendency and fully prepared to respond. And so because of this type of misrepresentation, Paul was always on guard when he made a strong argument or a strong presentation about grace. He knew that there was a sort of pernicious logic that could be applied here. Well, if sin brings more grace, hey, let's dial it up, right? Dial up the sin so we can get more grace. Woohoo! Party time. We'll have fun, fun, fun till our daddy takes the T-bird away, right? Paul also knew that such thinking was not only logical to some minds, it was also natural to them because sin is really enjoyable for a short time, is it not? The author of Hebrews tells us this in chapter 11. Even more, Paul knew that according to this faulty logic, sinning could even be twisted into some kind of religious duty because it provides an opportunity for God to give his grace and love and thus glorify himself through our sin. Who could argue with that? Well, Paul certainly could. And so the church at Corinth, remember, had this problem. Presiding minister Paul had to deal with some thorny issues that threatened the integrity of that church in Corinth. One serious situation involved an incestuous couple that needed to be excommunicated from the church. But there were some in the church who saw nothing wrong with this incestuous relationship. And in fact, not only that, they thought that it was an excellent display and application of Christian liberty. If you read 1 Corinthians 5, you'll see this. And so you see the great danger in this kind of twisted logic regarding grace and how it threatens the integrity of the gospel message and its implications for the life of the church is paramount. We may not say it out loud in those terms, but we certainly do sometimes wrestle with this on a practical level. Well, I've been saved, I'm baptized, my sin is covered. It's okay if I sin a little, right? There was a famous Russian Orthodox monk, some of you may know the name Rasputin. He actually taught this explicitly. He taught that salvation came through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. He argued that because those who sin more require more forgiveness, those who sin with abandon then will, as they repent, experience greater joy. And therefore, it's actually the believer's duty to sin. So, when Paul said, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more," he could actually sense the inevitable question coming, and he went ahead and articulated it himself. In 6 verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" And his answer to that was quick and it was unambiguous, "By no means," in the ESV. The NASB says, "May it never be." The Living Bible paraphrases it, "Of course not." The King James Version says, "God forbid." And if you say it in a British accent, it sounds even better. The New English Bible says, "No, no." We could keep going on the other translations, right? They all capture it. "Absolutely not. No way. You're mistaken. Do not be confused, not even a little bit about this." Paul has no use for even the slightest intimation that grace would encourage sin. In fact, he finishes verse 2 with a question to the contrary. He says, "We died to sin, Christian. How can we live in it any longer?" The remainder of chapter 6 goes on to substantiate the position and clear up some confusion. And so in verses 3 through 14, they answer the question, how do those of us who are under grace live without being characterized by sin? Of course, we're not perfect. We don't believe in Christian perfectionism. We can never be perfect this side of glory. We will not completely destroy sin in our hearts in every aspect. But how can we live under grace without being characterized by sin? By being upright before the Lord, as Job was said to be. The question arises logically, and so Paul answers the question logically in three parts. First, he answers by saying that we need to understand the nature of our identification with Christ. That's the first step in understanding how this works. We have to understand union with Christ. He does that through verse 10. And then second, he says we have to understand this by accepting our identification with Christ as really true. We have to accept it. We can't just understand it. We have to make it come alive in us. He does this in verse 11. And then in verses 12 and 13, he says we have to finally yield to Christ with whom we are so wonderfully identified. There are three aspects to his answer, and ones I want to challenge us with today as we consider our own life under grace as resurrection people. What does that mean for living lives of righteousness before Almighty God? For Paul, what a believer knows and understands is of critical importance. We do not have sloppy doctrine. We need to understand clearly what we believe and why. Paul was convinced that Christian living, right Christian living, depends on right Christian learning, that duty does follow doctrine. So it is no surprise that he attempts to increase our knowledge here a little bit of the matter so that we might understand the issue aright, so that we can thereby live accordingly. The key word in verses 3 through 10 is know. The word know, it occurs three times. Do you not know, he says in verse 3? We know, he says again in verse 6, and again in verse 9. We know, he says, a key term. Above all, Paul wants us to know, to understand what? The nature of our union with Christ. One of the most precious and powerful doctrines of our faith. But unfortunately, I think one that has been consistently de-emphasized in the evangelical context. We need to resurrect this doctrine again in the church. Our mystical union with Christ, which is what Paul talks about here. To help us to know this, Paul employs the powerful image of baptism. For Paul, baptism signifies wondrous realities for us, including our identification with Christ. Listen again to verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, is that you? Have you been baptized? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Here Paul reminds Christians in Rome of their baptisms. He holds them by their baptisms, as Matthew Henry's father used to say. Baptism unites Christians to Christ so completely that we truly share in his death and resurrection. Think about that. You share, really and mystically, in the death and resurrection of your Lord. That is your only hope. And that is sealed through your baptism. Our old self is crucified with Christ on the cross because of our union with him. And that death breaks the power of sin over our lives. We die with Christ. We are buried with Christ. And Paul writes, we will surely rise with Christ to walk in newness of life. It is Resurrection Sunday once again, and here we are celebrating the wonderful resurrection of Jesus Christ that we ourselves are beneficiaries of. We are the resurrected body of Christ. Paul understands baptism as a type of exodus. And as Israel once labored under Pharaoh, as you know, so humanity labored in the bondage to sin. This is made clear many times over throughout the New Testament. As Pharaoh's power was broken once when Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so sin's power over us was broken when we passed through the waters of baptism. Israel came through the water into the wilderness, a place where Pharaoh no longer held power over them, and where God traveled with them, created a new people under his authority, but still not yet in the promised land. And even so, we move through the waters of baptism into a place where sin no longer has dominion. We are the body of Christ in the world, where God is with us, and where we ultimately will experience the fullness of resurrection life. Even now, in this day, today, you experience the life of resurrection that is also to come. Christians live according to the future, do we not? It's the eschatological truths of the resurrection that operate back into us right now today. Time gets leveled and we now experience the resurrection joy. We aren't waiting for the resurrection to come in that sense. We are the resurrected body of Christ. Let's live like it now. We're not pushing that off into some heavenly glorified state. Paul says it's us now. Here we are. And so Paul makes clear that baptism is not only an event between the individual and God, but it's also a union with Christ that marks membership in the body of Christ, and it connects the baptized one with all the faithful in every time and every place. What a glorious doctrine. Amazing. Ponder that. Reflect on that. And so baptism is not merely a family celebration. It certainly is that. We rejoice as families in baptisms. But it's not like a birthday party only or merely. It is a covenant ceremony of incorporation into the body, the eschatological body of Christ, made real in the time, in the here and now, in time, in the local body of Christ, you. And thus, into a set of commitments that may ultimately call even family ties into question. And we see this as Jesus himself ministered in the Gospels, right? Sometimes your union with the body of Christ puts you at odds with your blood relationships. Baptism is not a magic spell, though, that protects a person from peril in this world and the next. We, if any of us live long enough in the world, we recognize that. On the contrary, it is a binding of us to Christ, and as that binding, baptism places on us the way of the cross, the way of suffering and sacrifice. Baptism is not a celebration of the waters of life, at least not in any simple sense. It is a drowning, an act that renders us dead to sin and then a resurrection to life in God. So baptism is at the core of what Paul is trying to get them to see here. So dead to sin and alive to God, the baptized one cannot remain in sin without betraying who he or she has become. You betray your identity, dear Christian, as you remain in sin. So baptism grounds Paul's answer to the question that he raised in verse 1. It is not that acts of sin have become impossible for those of us who are baptized. Our own lives make that clear enough. Even after the Exodus, we know the children of Israel can still long in their hearts for the luxuries of Egypt. But nevertheless, something real has happened. Something has changed. A page has turned, not only in individual lives, but also in the eschatological history of the world. The resurrection has changed the world. It's a cosmic redemption. And so by the grace of God, there is no going back. A new age has dawned, and we now walk in that light. Is this how you understand your identity? I love Rich Lusk's children's catechism that he adapted from the PCUSA years ago. The first question, who are you? The child answers, I am a child of God. That is my identity. That is my primary identity. Of all the other things that may be true of me, that one truth defines all the rest of them. So the question of identity, I would argue, is a really, really important one for us today. I think we culturally have an identity crisis. We see it all in the gender confusion and in the politics of that and in the psychology of that. But really, at root, it's a theological crisis. It's a crisis of identity. And dear Christian, we have to preserve an understanding, a clear understanding of who we are as children of God, as the body of Christ in the world. And each Lord's Day, we are reminded of that through the word and sacrament, through our liturgy. That's why we do this. One of the reasons God calls us to do this over and over again. Have you forgotten who you are this week? Come and be reminded. Come and be reminded. And so through our baptism, Paul says, we live according to the ethics of the new age of Christ's reign while we remain grounded in real life. This is not some pie in the sky. This matters for how we relate to our spouses, how we love them, how we love and raise our children, what we do in our communities, the conversations we have with our friends, the things we do in private. It changes everything. And so through us, the church, the future breaks into the present. What a marvelous reality. Think about it. What is the one thing in creation that has been made wholly new already? That's Jesus' body. His body is the one thing that has been fully redeemed. And guess what? You are that. You are Jesus' body. So we put that together, we have a glorious and wonderful identity. And so the overall emphasis of these verses is really upon our profound identity with Christ. Don't miss that today. Baptism bears with it the idea of identification, especially when it's linked to a person's name, of course. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10:2 tells us that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, it says. They were baptized into Moses, referring not to a water baptism ritual necessarily, but to the fact that they became united with him as never before, as they recognized his leadership and their dependence on him. Of course, a certain type, we would say, of what Jesus now has done in full. When we were baptized into him, we achieved a profound identification with him. And so our text goes on to further emphasize this identity in verse 5. It actually uses, interestingly, a botanical term here in saying that we have become united with him. This word united, symphytai, it means grown together. Think about that. It's not just like we've been placed beside Jesus, or we've been set under him, or we're sitting by him somewhere. Now, the scriptures do use the language of sitting with him in the heavenly places. But this image, think about it, grown together. Have you ever seen something grafted in and grown and become part of the plant? That's the notion here. That's what Paul's telling us. That's what's happened to us. It pictures a branch that's bound to one another. They are grafted together in a single living thing. And this describes our union with Christ for Paul. The scriptures boldly affirm the same truth in a number of places. Galatians 3:27, for example. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have been clothed with Christ. So close is our identification with Christ that we are, so to speak, robed in him. He adorns us, the sinful beings that we are. He comes and adorns us. What a beautiful image. 1 Corinthians 12:13 adds, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, the body of Christ. There could not be a more profound identity or union. We are the very body of Christ. This is our position. We do not have to be conscious of it any more than our conscious participation in Adam's sin. It's true whether we realize it or not. But Paul says, you need to realize it. It's a fact. We are identified with Christ in our baptism. His death is our death, and his redemption is our redemption. What a wonderful and mysterious reality. I think I jumped up and down on that enough, hopefully, to get that to echo back in your thoughts this afternoon, perhaps. And so the specific emphasis of verses 3 through 5 is that we are so profoundly united with Christ in his death and resurrection that we actually did die with him, and we truly are raised with him, and so now share in this glorious resurrection life. Whereas before, we were in solidarity and united to Adam in his sin, and now that has been broken, and we have solidarity with Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, in his death and resurrection. And so Paul says, this is something you have to know, dear Christian. You have to get this in order to pass that test. We need to know this and stand on this if we are to experience a life that is not characterized by sin. And what this means practically in life is what Paul goes on to say, for we know the old self was crucified, etc. Paul emphasizes that when Christ died, he died once for all. This is actually a technical term. It's not just a passing phrase. It really is a technical term that's used in a very specific way by Paul here. And I want to pause on this for just a moment, or a little later we will. But it's used repeatedly in the letter to the Hebrews, actually, to emphasize the finality of Christ's work once for all. Technical term, done. Paul made this emphasis because the believer must have full confidence that the captain of his soul will never again come under the power of sin and death. And so earlier we talked about those who turn grace into license, and to that Paul would insist that the place to begin is our knowledge, right? We must know two things. First, we must know that something about our profound identity with Christ. And though we cannot fully understand it, we actually did die with Christ and were resurrected with him. And second, we need to know that this shared death and resurrection means that the dominance of sin has been broken and we are free to live righteously before him. We are free to become slaves to Christ, is the irony there. That's the paradox of it. just as Christ's death brought life, we are now free to be slaves to Christ and his righteousness. And so it's at this crucial juncture of knowledge that I fear many perhaps are subject to a lack of careful consideration. Do we truly understand our position as united to Christ? And so thus far in Romans 6, Paul has debunked this view that we should continue to be characterized by sin because we are under grace. Actually, it's the contrary. It's impossible to continue living unchanged when you are so identified with Christ and his baptism. And so, obviously, you will be known by your fruit. And one of the things that raises questions in a person's life and their faith is obviously the fruit of their life. If someone is continuously in sin, rebellious toward God, we do have a right to question the fidelity of their faith, the integrity of that. And it causes us concern, and we address it to save them. When we have experienced this solidarity, our whole being is affected. And so now we come to the practical application part of everything we've said so far. And it has to do with the second key word in this passage. And that word in the ESV, which I read from, is consider. Verse 11, Paul says, and this is the critical juncture, I think. This is the takeaway. Paul says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The King James Version renders it reckon. Instead of consider, it uses the word reckon. And I actually prefer this rendering because it's more jolting, number one. And also it carries, I think, more of the connotation of what Paul's actually meaning here in our own language. Reckon yourselves, Christian, dead to sin. It's a command. It's an imperative. We use the word reckon, but only sort of colloquially, right? In the South, of course, well, I reckon I'm going to go down to the store. That's not really what Paul's talking about here. This is a serious word. Reckon is one of the most important words, actually, in the book of Romans. Paul uses this term 19 times in the letter. And if one does not know what it means in Paul's usage, he or she will have a very difficult time understanding the theology of this book. And that would be a tragedy, of course. It's a term, actually, that's taken from commerce. Logizomai, which means to impute to one's account. It's an accounting term. To impute to one's account. In other words, to determine accurately by mathematical process. Now think about that. Paul's applying this concept to this notion of our union with Christ. To calculate, to determine by mathematical process. And so by extension, it means to give careful thought to think about it, to consider, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on and then appropriate it in the right way. So you get the idea, I think. Paul says that we are to reckon our position in Christ, to work it out in our minds like we would work out a complex calculation or a geometric proof with detailed precision. That's what Paul says you need to do, Christian, about your union with Christ and how that affects your righteousness before him. Then, he says, we are to appropriate the results of that consideration to our lives by setting two things to our account. We are dead to sin, and we are alive to God in Jesus Christ. Reckon these things and appropriate them to yourselves. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, let me ask you, have you done this lately? Have you taken the time to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ? Have you worked this out for yourselves? Have you carefully considered the wondrous mystery of your union with Christ and the spiritual benefits flowing therefrom? Have you taken the time to ponder the fact that you have participated in the events of the cross, that you have died and that you have been resurrected with Christ? I want to urge you to take up this task and devote yourselves to serious reflection on this matter. Talk about it with your spouses. Make it a dinner table discussion. Read Romans 6 again as a family this week. Make it a topic of your prayers and ask the Lord to help you in this. This is preventative theology. Preventative theology. What do I mean by this? Some of you who are mechanically minded know I used to work on cars. Every fluid and moving component of an automobile has a service life, right? That will eventually break down in time. It'll come to an end without proper maintenance. So everyone understands the need to regularly maintain the mechanical condition of their cars and trucks that they trust their lives and the lives of their children to, driving them around at 70, 80 miles an hour on the highway. We want our brakes to be good. We want our engines to run. And so what do? Well, we take it to the shop, or we take a Saturday and drain the oil and do the work that we need to keep those things running. The old adage, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, I don't think really applies here. If our camshafts are driven by a timing belt and we don't change those timing belts at recommended intervals, well, what's going to happen? In some engines, that timing belt snaps, you're going to have a hole in your piston, and your engine's going to be done. So we spend the money to have the timing belt replaced, even though it's not broken. If we fail to change the engine oil, we know what happens. So you get the idea. We intuitively understand this distinction between preventative maintenance and corrective repair. If you run into a tree and break your headlight out, well, we need to get that fixed, not because, right, it's a maintenance item, it's a repair item. But we don't have a hard time, we have a hard time investing in preventative maintenance, though, don't we? It's kind of hard. It's like, well, do I really need to get that done? With a repair, it seems more reasonable. Well, it's broken. I need to get it working again, so I need to have it fixed. It's a necessary, not an optional thing. So that same distinction, though, I think applies in our spiritual lives, right? Paul's injunction for us to reckon ourselves dead to sin is preventative maintenance. It's preventative theology, like preventative maintenance on an automobile, or like good exercise and healthy diet for your health. But like our hesitation to get those bald tires replaced before they fail on us, we do tend to put off the preventative, and we wait for the blowout so we can justify the expense. But that is much more risky and much more dangerous. So much of our time, I think, is spent in corrective theology. What do we do when we sin, or how to deal with the fallout of that sin in our families and in our community? This is good and necessary. We have to do the corrective work. We have to step into a crisis. We have to put out the fires, and we will do this. But I submit to you that this constant reckoning of our identification with Christ is even better, because it has a preventative, maturative function for us. It's a proactive faith, not reactive. It curbs our sin, and it mitigates the need for corrective intervention. It establishes us in the proper relationship to the proper object, and it colors the rest of our lives through its lens. And so, dear church, developing a culture that is designed and has as its intention to enculturate people into a constant reckoning of their identity in Christ is something that I pray will be a hallmark of this congregation. According to Paul, this reckoning to our account is something we are to constantly do. Keep on reckoning yourselves is the way the verb is put, the tense of the verb. Keep on reckoning. It's not a one-time deal. Yes, our justification has been won. Hallelujah and amen. But if it is not appropriated through the reckoning of it, its benefit remains only theoretical and not actual. This is a similar instruction to what Paul says to the Philippians regarding sanctification, of course. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That's work out and continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and work his good pleasure. So this idea of working out, meaning to bring about a result by doing something, this isn't a working out. There's nothing passive about that. The danger we face in our walk, Christian, is sort of a proneness to this passivity or apathy. It's the air we breathe. It's the cultural air we breathe. We have to be prone against that. We preach rightly and without hesitation that God does it all with regard to our salvation. Beginning, middle, and end, it's God. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Amen and amen. But here we fail to understand the nature of secondary causation. And that, how does he do that? How does he bring us to completion? The scriptures are clear. He does this through our reckoning and working out this for ourselves, that this work is accomplished in that manner. True Christian faith is active. It is not passive. It is precisely because works do not save us that we work all the more to tease out the meaning of God's grace in our life. And so Paul now goes on to tell us the thing we must do is act. Of course, in James's formula, he says, faith without works is dead. And this leads us to the last couple of verses, and we'll wrap up soon here. Verse 12 commands, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. What does this exactly mean? Paul is very precise and clear, and his answer falls really into two corresponding halves. The first is negative. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't do that. That is, do not keep on making the parts of your body, your tongue, your hands, your feet, available as tools for unrighteousness. Be on constant guard against this. And while you are doing that, that's not enough. Think about it. It's not enough to just do those things. Take positive actions. Here's the active part. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 13. The tense here demands a decisive, once-for-all act. We make a decision to give ourselves over to His dominion in our lives. You become the person you say, I am, that's not me. I do not do that. Or the Bradleys go to church. It's a one-time decision. I don't make that decision every Sunday. The Bradleys go to church. That's who we are. The Bradleys worship the triune God. That's what we're talking about here, a one-time decision. This is where you say, God, here I am, alive from the dead with you. I have died with you and I have been resurrected with you. Praise your name, O Christ Jesus. Now here is my whole body, my arms, my voice, my eyes. Take them all that they might be instruments of righteousness to you and not sin. Do your work through us for my good and for the glory of your name and for the benefit of the world. Because ultimately, our righteousness before God is for the world. It's not just for us. The world is watching. This is the prayer of one who is reckoning themselves as united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So, the logic of our passage, we need to know, we need to reckon, we need to act, we need to offer ourselves. Do we know something of our solidarity with Christ? We do not completely understand it, but at least do we know that the scriptures claim this wonderful union for us? Then have we consciously set it to our account? Have we reckoned it to our account? Have we appropriated it in our lives that we are really dead to sin and alive to God? And finally, have we yielded our entire lives to Him with a decisive one-time commitment and action that carries forward because of who we are in Him? If so, then we know the answer to those who urge that grace should encourage sin. As verse 14 tells us, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Grace does not encourage sin. Grace, of course, encourages righteousness. And so may it be so with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray. Holy Father, as we prepare to commune with one another here at this table, and also prepare to be sent out from this sanctuary today, from this time of glorious worship in your presence, may we reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. May we understand our profound identification with your Son, our Lord, and may this change us. May we know the hope to which you have called us. May we experience the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, and may we trust your incomparably great power for us who believe to live lives of grace and faithfulness for your glory and for the good of the world. May your kingdom come through us this week, we pray. Amen.